Well, Friday afternoon, about noon, I get a call from Gene and said, Pastor Doug is sick. Can you do the weekend? Well, sure. Why not? So what am I going to do? So usually it takes me weeks to get this all put together, and I had 24 hours. So I prayed about what to do and had several thoughts, and I settled on one that we're going to do Sukkot, the Jewish festival of Sukkot. And last night when Jeff started playing the music that we sang today and last night, I knew that the right theme had been picked because he was playing all the songs that had to do with what I'm going to talk about. To the point that about halfway through the songs last night, I went up to Jean. I said, did he know what I was going to talk about? She said, no, he picked those songs last Saturday. So, you know what? The Holy Spirit is alive and well and really works. So we are going to do the Jewish festival of Sukkot today. So if you turn to me with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 34, we're going to read about Sukkot. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation, and you shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as a holy convocation, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and libations, each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. So this is the festival of Sukkot, or booths. Now, in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, God instructed his people to annually celebrate seven festivals or feasts. Each of these seven had a different purpose and was celebrated in a unique way. God gave very special instructions, and we can see that in reading. He gave point by point how I want you to do this. He gave these instructions on how to observe each festival. He also used Psalms 120 through 134, and they're called the Psalms of Ascent, and were part of the celebration of three of the seven feasts, all the ones called the Pilgrim Feast. One of these Pilgrim Feasts, the seventh and final feast of the year, is known by several different names. It's called Sukkot. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called the Feast of Ingathering, or maybe called the Feast of Booths. So don't be confused if you read your Bible. It's all the same. It's all the same festival. They just have different names. It's a week-long autumn festival that begins 5 days after Yom Kippur. Now, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. That's the one day of the year that the priest, the high priest, was allowed to go behind the Holy of Holies, the veil, and seek the atonement of the sins for nation Israel. Now, I say atonement. It's an important word because it had nothing to do with forgiveness of sins, because that didn't come until Jesus Christ. But every year, these people had to do this. Christ only had to die once, right? We don't have to do this every year. But they went behind the veil on Yom Kippur for the atonement of sins. This year, the festival of Sukkot begins on October the 12th in the month of Tishri. And in the Jewish calendar, we're in the year 5,772. So when 2000 year came, Y2K, remember that? I didn't worry about it because that was long long past. God had already taken care of everything in his calendar. So anyway, it's the year 572 or 5772, and we're in the month of Tishri. Sukkot is a drastic change from Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is one of the most solemn feasts that happens. In this feast, it is joyous. As I said, it was one of the three pilgrim feasts that God commanded. And that meant that all Jewish males were instructed to come to Jerusalem three times a year. So if you turn to me to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, it says, three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So when you went before the Lord, you brought gifts. You brought something. You did not appear empty-handed. Now, God has used these festivals for miraculous things over the centuries. And the one thing that really comes to mind is the Feast of Weeks. We call that Pentecost. And God used that time when there were people from 13 or 14 nations in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks to do what? Bring the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. He said, okay, I got you all together, so now let's bring the Holy Spirit. And so he uses these feasts and festivals to do miraculous works. And he does miraculous works with all of them. And every single feast that you read about in the Bible has one thread, and it's Jesus Christ. And we just need to find it. We need to be able to pass it on to our Jewish friends because it's there for them. They just haven't seen it yet. They've still got clouds in their eyes. So all Jewish males had to come and celebrate. The Feast of Psalms, or Feast of Ascents, rather, the Psalms of Ascents, are very instrumental in the celebration of Sukkot. Most translations refer to Psalms 120 through 134 as the Psalms of Ascent. If you happen to have a King James Bible, it's going to be called Psalms of Degrees. And the word degree in Hebrew, malah, literally means to go up. So when one goes to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. And the reason you go up to Jerusalem is because Jerusalem is located at some 2,550 feet above sea level. Most places around it are much lower. And so you go up, literally go up a hill. And the first time I went to Israel, I had been reading some books by Bodie Taney about the independence of Israel. And it kept talking about these caravans that were trying to get supplies into Jerusalem were attacked by the Arabs, and all these littered trucks and things were along the road. And sure enough, we're going up this hill to Jerusalem, and all those trucks and things are still there. But you go up to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Psalm 48:2 tells us, we'll start with verse 1, says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, and the city of the great king. So even Psalm 48:2 says it's up in elevation. So it's up in elevation, and it's beautiful in elevation, and we actually sing this song. I don't know if some of you recognized it, but we do sing that song. So these Psalms, 120 through 134, were selected to form a hymnal to be used by the pilgrims who went up to Jerusalem each year for the three annual feasts. Psalm 121 was probably used to celebrate the privilege of going to the feast. Now, when his people went to the feast, they would come from villages around and cities from all over, and they would usually have a leader. And they would be going up to Jerusalem, and they would be chanting these psalms. Now, I failed chanting 101. So we're not going to chant, but what we're going to do, we're going to read it the way they would have chanted it. So I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. You're going to read verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. You're going to read verses 7 and 8. So are we ready? All right. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall come my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night.
The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard
your going out and your coming in from this time forth forever. Great. Now, what would you pick if I asked you to pick one word to be the theme of that psalm? The Lord, okay. Any other thing? Protection. He is protecting the people as they go up to Jerusalem. I mean, there was robbers and there was a lot of stuff going on there. And God protected these people, and they were chanting and singing this psalm as they went up. Also, they would use Psalm 122, which focuses on Jerusalem and the house of God and God's protection. And Psalm 122:6 is the verse that says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So they would be praying for their protection. They would be praying and singing for the protection of Israel as they went up to this feast. 122 very well may have been David's song of thanksgiving to the Lord for protection. So as they approached Jerusalem and the temple, they would chant these psalms to prepare their hearts for the worship of the feast, which is what we do every Sunday morning. The worship team just led us in praise and hymns and songs and worshiping God to prepare our hearts to hear the word of God. And they were preparing their hearts for a week-long festival to hear the word of God. You have to enter into God's presence, and one of the best ways to do it is to worship and praise. Now, during the course of the festivals, the priest would also chant these various psalms. This holiday, Sukkot, has a dual significance. One is historical, one is agricultural. Historically, it is to be observed in remembrance of the dwelling in tents in the wilderness for the 40-day period of Exodus. And Leviticus 23 told us that. It said, I want you to stay in the booth so you remember what I did for you in Egypt. Agriculturally, it's a time of thanks for the ingathering of the crops and a time of prayer for fall rains that will cause the new crops to grow. I believe the Sukkot has six characteristics that are really important. Number one, it is the most joyful of all the feasts. People are commanded to be joyful and not to carry burdens. In Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15, it says, you shall celebrate the Feast of Booths for 7 days, and after you have gathered it from your threshing floor and your vine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants, and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall be together joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at these 3 feasts. So, God says, be joyful. Yom Kippur, on the other hand, was very solemn. So this is a vast change in a 5-day period from a feast of being solemn to a feast of being joyful. And God doesn't make that a choice. He says, be joyful. Forget things. Rejoice in me. Secondly, it is the most prominent feast. It's mentioned more often in the Bible than any other feast and is declared in Leviticus as a feast of the Lord. Thirdly, the people were required to build outdoor booths. In Leviticus 23:42, it told us that. Today, it is still the practice in Israel for some Jews in this country to build and decorate booths. There are people in our church that do that. That they want to celebrate this feast in some way, so they build booths. And they build them out of all kinds of stuff. That happens to be like a mesh or something. They build them out of tree branches. They build them out of cardboard. They build them out of plywood. They build them out of anything they can find. And they do it for meals, reading scripture, just meditating on the Lord. So people still today will build booths. In October, when you go back, if you go to Israel, you will find these booths all over the place because people still do that. The feast served as a historical background for the important teachings of the Messiah Jesus in chapters 7 through 9 of John, and we're going to get to those in a little bit. In the days of the temple, the Feast of Tabernacles was viewed with great awe It was during his feast that Solomon dedicated the newly built temple. At that ancient observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Shekinah glory of the Lord descended from heaven to light the fire on the altar and fill the Holy of Holies. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 10. It says, now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. We sang about the everlasting God. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests stood at their post, and the Levites with the instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priest on the other side blew trumpets, and all Israel was standing. Then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. So Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. Then on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people. So Solomon took this opportunity of this feast to dedicate the temple. And he sent the people out to their tents, to their booths. And he did everything that they were supposed to do to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. As a result of the Shekinah glory coming down at the dedication, a light ceremony in the temple became a huge part of the tradition of the Feast of Tabernacles. In the center of the temple stood 4 huge menorahs, which remained lit. Now, we all know who that lady is. And that is a menorah, a replica of what would have been in the temple. And you can see the size of that thing. That's big. And they would have had 4 of those burning 24 hours a day, to the point that the priest had to put a ladder up to pour oil into they poured anointed oil into the menorah to keep it burning. And they would have had to stay up there because it burned so much. They would have just had to keep pouring this oil in there to keep those going. Well, these things put out so much light, they not only lit the temple, but they lit all of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't as big as it is now. But all of this light came out, and they did all these various light ceremonies. Now, in the days of before electricity, Jerusalem would normally be dark after night. But during this 7-day period, Jerusalem was light, and the people could rejoice in the light. All during a 6-day period, the elders of the Sanhedrin, which were the governing body of the Jews, performed torch dances. And while this was going on, the Levites would sing and chant Psalms 120 through 134, the Psalms of Ascent. John recorded that on the day after the feast, Jesus returned from the Mount of Olives to teach in the temple. So if we'll go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, I actually want to read 2 verses from chapter 7. It says, and after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. And Jesus went to this feast. Jesus went to all of the feast. He attended them just like he was supposed to, like a good Jewish male would do. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now, remember, this is a pilgrim feast, and there were a lot of people there, a lot of people that wouldn't normally be there that came for this feast. So he had this audience of people from all over to hear him teach. And his teachings paralleled the Old Testament light ceremony. His teachings enlightened the hearts and minds in the same way the lit menorahs enlightened the darkness. He used the concept of light to declare his messiahship. In chapter 8, verse 12 of John, he says, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life.'" So he used this light to make a declaration that I am the Messiah. Now, Pharisees didn't like this at all, because he was encroaching on their territory. And they didn't think that was a good idea. Even the fact in the next verse in 13 says, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You are bearing witness to yourself. Your witness is not true.'" So they called him a liar. They said, "You can't be the light of the world. You can't be. Only God can do that. And this, then you're not God." So they actually called him a liar, because he didn't directly say, "I am the Messiah." But these people knew Scripture, and they understood it, and they memorized it, and they knew in a minute that he was saying who he was. They were intimately familiar with many titles in the Old Testament Scripture that ascribe light to the coming Messiah. And that day, the people memorized these Scriptures, and they knew he was making a messianic statement. Some of the messianic light-related titles are in Numbers 24:17, and you don't need to turn to that. But in 24:17, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth." So here, they're prophesying Jesus coming as a star of Jacob, a light of Jacob. In 2 Samuel 21:17, it'd be helpful if I was on 21. There we go. "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall not go out again with us to battle, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel.'" So here they're using light, and they're saying David, they knew he would be, he is the forerunner of the Messiah. And if he went on in battle and got killed, which he apparently almost did, then the light of Israel would be extinguished. So he is the light. Again, they're talking about Jesus. And then the last one, oh no, we got Isaiah 49:6. says, "He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to rise up, to raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations.'" So God is talking about Jesus coming as a servant, and he will be a light to the nations, meaning he will bring the word of salvation to the Gentiles. He would be the light. Again, we have light and Messiah. And then finally, we have in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." So here we're talking about the Son of Righteousness. Now, Norda, that's not S-O-N. It's S-U-N, the sun, the light, will come forth. And what's interesting about that verse in Matthew 9:18-22, it says, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. What's interesting about this, in Malachi 4:2, it says, "This son of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." Wings translates from the Hebrew to English, the hem of the garment. That's what that word means. So this lady knew with absolute certainty that if she touched that hem of that garment, she was going to be cured. And you know what? She was. She knew the scripture. She knew how to be healed. Later that same day, Jesus healed the blind man. We'll go back to John chapter 9, verses 5 and 7. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "And he passed by, and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that man that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We might work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. For while I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied it to the clay in the eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent, and he went away and washed and came back healed. What's interesting in this, Jesus again is making a messianic statement. Now, why did he spit and make clay and put it on the guy's eyes? Well, tradition has it. I'll read this. This is a small Talmud. Talmud is sayings and teachings of the rabbis. The actual Talmud is about like our tax code. It's really, really big. And there's one little book that synthesizes some of this stuff. And it says here, "For eye trouble, spittle was commonly used. But we are told there's a tradition that the spittle of the firstborn has healing powers, but not the firstborn son of a mother, so the firstborn son of a father." Jesus was the firstborn son of God. He had healing in his spittle. He didn't just and do this. I mean, there's a purpose in what he did. He did it because he knew the people would know what he was doing. He was saying, "I am the Messiah. My spittle has healing." And it did. It cured the guy's eyes. Again, he was making another messianic statement. They had just completed celebrating the light celebration for 6 nights in a row. The light he offered, their salvation, would light more than the temple. It would light the whole world. It was the Savior. He was the Savior, the long-awaited Messiah. The 6th part of this is that the intense anticipation of fall and winter rain was reflected in the temple services. Now, this may be a surprise to you, but London and Jerusalem have the same annual rainfall. The only difference being in London, it rains all the time, and in Jerusalem, it rains in the winter. So they have 20 inches of rain. That's their annual rainfall, both cities. So rain, water in the Middle East is a very important commodity, and they have to pray for that because if they don't get rain in the winter, their crops don't grow, and then they don't have crops in the fall. Israel currently and has been under a prolonged drought for several years, and I'm sure this year at the Feast of Booths, Feast of Sukkot, that the people will pray for rain fervently just like they have done every year for centuries. So besides praising God for previous rain, they pray for future rain. Shortly after dawn, on each morning of the feast, the high priest, accompanied by a joyous procession of music and worshipers, would go outside the city walls down to the pool of Siloam. Now, that's the same pool that this guy went to wash his eyes out with for this water libation ceremony. Here at the pool, the high priest would fill a golden pitcher with water, and the procession would then go with much cheering and singing and joyous frivolity back up to the temple. And you can see here's a current bunch of tourists down at the pool getting water. And so they would take it back up, and they would go through a gate called the Water Gate. Now, it has nothing to do with Washington, D.C. and President Nixon. It's called the Water Gate. It's a gate that you go through. So they would go through this water gate, and the pitcher would be taken to the altar and poured into a silver basin with three holes. How about that? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That haven't figured that all out yet, but someday they will. So the holes represented to them a memorial of the water provided in the desert for their ancestors, a symbol of the forthcoming rain and a priming of the pump for winter rain, and finally a representation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the coming of the Messiah. During this time, the Levites would now be singing from Psalms 113 through 118, which are called the Hallel, or praise psalms. And the congregation would wave their palm branches, and they would go toward the altar, and they would be singing, "Save now, I pray thee, O Lord, save now," which is the very first song we sang. Hosanna, Hosanna, that means save now. And so they would be singing these praises and waving these palm branches. So that's why when Jesus came into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, what did they wave and throw on the ground? They did palm branches. And Leviticus 23 tells them to use palm branches. So Psalm 118 to the Jewish people was a prophecy of the Messiah. And this man that came in, they recognized that he was going to be the Messiah. And so they were saying that is a fulfillment of that prophecy of 118. So they would save now, Hosanna, Hosanna, and wave the palm branches. Again, Jesus used the parallel of water during the feast to make messianic statements. The most valued water source in the Middle East is a spring because they're everlasting and they yield sweet, fresh water. Unlike a cistern, which is just a hole cut out in the ground, the water tends to spoil in there. If it sits there long enough, it gets stuff on it and you don't want to drink it. Wells aren't as good as springs. So springs are the preferred type of water. And guess what they are referred to in the Bible as living water? Who else is described as living water but Jesus Christ? So at the end of the water libation ceremony, Jesus spoke the words in John 7:37 through 39. He said, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But he spoke of the Spirit whom they were believed in, whom those who believed in were not to receive, for the Spirit is not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But here he called himself, 'I am the river of living water.'" Again, he's making a messianic statement, and the people would have immediately known what he was talking about, because Jewish theology connected water and the Holy Spirit. In Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So here he's saying he's the living water and the cisterns don't cut it. In Isaiah 44:3, it says, "For I pour out water on the thirsty and the streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." So here he's talking again, water and the Holy Spirit. And in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, it said, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So here in all these verses, we have Jesus, and we have the prophets relating living water with the coming Messiah. And they knew that. So when he said, "I'm the living water," they said, "Wow, there he is. That's who we've been looking for." When Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world and living water, he was saying, "I am the Messiah. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John 7:37. I'm asked many times, should we as Christians be celebrating the Feast of Leviticus? And I don't have a good answer for that. I know Christians that do that. I know people within our congregation that do that. And that's fine. But do we need to do it? I don't know. We can. We've kind of gone past some of these things, although they tell us who Jesus Christ is. It's okay to celebrate them. But I think there's two questions that are more important. I think, number one, that we as Christians need to know the significance of the feast and the entire Old Testament. For the main theme of the entire Bible is redemption of man. If we don't know how that works together, if we can't talk to a Jewish friend and explain to him in his own language from the feast how Jesus Christ fits in there, then I think we're remiss as Christians. I think we need to know that so we can share that word with other people. The Old Testament just starts at the beginning and goes to the end, and it's all about the redemption of man. And it goes to the part in Zechariah 14:16, it tells us that we're all going to be celebrating the Feast of Booths. It says in 14:16-19, Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who do not go to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So Zechariah is saying we're all going to be doing that. We're all going to be celebrating the Feast of Booths. We're going to, all mankind. I guess the second question that's even more significant and is more important, have each of us experienced the life-changing question about do we know who Jesus Christ is? Is he the Messiah of our life? Are we still walking in darkness? Or have we experienced the light of the world? I would encourage everyone today, if you haven't experienced this, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's no time like the present to do it. A wise rabbi was asked one time, when should I accept God? And he said, the day before you die. Now think about that. Who knows when they're going to die? You don't. So if you miss that day before you die, you've missed it. You're in big trouble. There's only one water source that will quench the spiritual thirst of man. There's only one light source that will take us from darkness. And that source is our Messiah, Jesus Christ. If you haven't done so, I ask you to prayerfully consider that today. Pray with someone that you came with. After service, come up, one of us up here, the worship team, myself, someone, be glad to pray with you to accept Jesus Christ. Don't wait and think the day after you die is going to work. It's not going to work. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the absolute clarity with which you have things. I thank you that your book from Genesis to Revelation is about the redemption of man and how much you love us, your everlasting love. You are the everlasting God. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you care enough about us that you did send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that we can spend eternity with you. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.